Okay. He will attempt to tell the story of the Magi with faithfulness to the scripture, but will also rely on what we know of the Magi historically to fill in a lot of the details of what it might have been like for them to be a witness of wonder for the first Christmas from their vantage point.
It is often said that life is a journey. I think that's true. In fact, you know, if you're on a journey, it helps to know the destination, doesn't it? And even if you know the destination, you still need directions to get there. But even if you know the destination and you have proper directions, it doesn't mean that the journey will be easy. And some of you are saying, tell me about it. My journey is not an easy journey. In fact, the part of the journey that I am on is a very difficult one. It may be that your journey is a lonely one. For some of you, you may be saying, my journey is a particularly bewildering one. It seems as if I have hit a dead end. Still others might say, I'm afraid that my journey is taking me somewhere truly terrifying. I want to tell you about a journey I once took that was all of those things. But the hope I offer today is that whatever the journey you are on, it can still take you to a place so good that it will make you forget the pain it took to get there. I know you're wondering, where are my friends? Oh, we have a lot of ground to cover this time of year. We had to split up today. So you're saying, so you followed the stars to get here? No, Google Maps was quite adequate to get me here today. So you say, so the other two are speaking elsewhere. Two? Who said anything about two? Well, you say, three wise men, you're here, the other two must be somewhere else today. And that's where we probably need to start. Before I tell you my story and the journey I took, I need to help you unlearn a few things that you think you know about Magi. Because the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of tradition that has grown up around us. That is, how do you say it? Fake news. Beginning with the idea that there were three of us. That comes from the Gospel of Matthew, where it is said that we brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so it's assumed that because there were three gifts, there must have been three magi. But Matthew says no such thing, only that there were magi, plural. He doesn't tell us how many. Well, someone in the Middle Ages thought that magi should have names. And so they gave us the names Saint Gaspar, Saint Melchior, Saint Balthazar. Grand names, to be sure, but they have no basis whatsoever in Scripture. Someone else thought that we should be promoted to kings, probably a result of overreading Psalm 72:11, which says, all kings will bow down to him, all nations will serve him. Well, we bow down to him, but we were not kings. I do believe that there is coming a day when all the kings of the earth will bow down to Messiah and all the nations will serve him, but we were not the fulfillment of that prophecy. Still others say, well, three kings, representing all the nations of the earth, they must represent the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, from whom all the nations of the earth descended. And as a matter of fact, some of you, if you go home and look at your nativity set, you might find that one of them is represented as a black man from Ethiopia. In some cases, you'll find one of the wise men looks rather Asian. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, all the nations of the earth. Again, a very nice tradition, but with no basis in reality. For Matthew doesn't say we came from the four corners of the earth and converged there in Bethlehem to worship the child. He says we all came from the same place, from the east. And in fact, here's how Matthew tells the story. He says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Magi, that's us. We were members of a priestly political caste from the Parthian Empire in Persia. Now, we were an ancient people. We are known going all the way back to the 7th century BC. In fact, we are a Semitic people of the same racial stock as Jews and Arabs. We are known from the all the way back to the Median Empire, when we appeared as a tribe within the Median people in eastern Mesopotamia. And then the word Magi came to designate a hereditary priesthood within that tribe. We were to the Medes what the Levites were to Israel. We were known for our interpretation of dreams. We had mastered astronomy and astrology, which were pretty much one and the same thing in those days, in that we believed that the movements of stars could portend great events. And so we frequently gazed into the night sky looking for any changes. We mastered various disciplines, mathematics and science, agriculture, history. Our religion was quite a lot like that of the Jews, in that we worshipped one God, and we had a sacrificial system that was similar to the Jews, but we also engaged in occult practices. It was our combination of all those disciplines that we had mastered that made us the most trusted and valued political advisors through four successive empires in our part of the world, beginning in the Empire of Babylon. In fact, one of us is mentioned by name in the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah. He speaks of one called Nergal-sar-etzer, Rab-mag, which means head magi, who was at King Nebuchadnezzar's side when he conquered Jerusalem. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who took Daniel and some of his friends captive to Babylon and trained them in many of our disciplines and brought them into his court as part of his team of advisors and wise men. In fact, you may remember from the Old Testament scriptures that it was Daniel who saved our skin on one occasion when Nebuchadnezzar wanted us to interpret one of his dreams and we couldn't do it. But Daniel came in and says his God could interpret the dream, and he did, and we were saved. Well, as you can imagine, we were quite fond of Daniel, and we took an interest in his God. It was at that time that we became acquainted with the Hebrew scriptures and added them to the body of knowledge that we attempted to master. Well, the Babylonian Empire gave way to the Medo-Persian Empire, and in the Medo-Persian Empire, we were no less influential. The Medes and Persians were known for their law code, which was based primarily on our teachings. We were in control of the appointment of judges in the Medo-Persian Empire, and no one became king of the Medo-Persian Empire without our approval. Then came the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire, and it was in the days of the Roman Empire that the Parthian Empire grew up in the east and became Rome's chief rival. The Parthian Empire was a thorn in the flesh to Rome, Rome dominated the West for 300 years, but every time they tried to move into the East, any time they tried to go past Israel, they came up against fierce Parthian warriors who fought on horseback so proficiently that they could shoot accurately with bow and arrow, which baffled the Roman legions. They didn't know how to deal with that. And so Israel became a political football between Parthia in the East and Rome in the West, going back and forth, being occupied by first one and then the other. It was this dynamic that you can imagine caused quite a lot of interest when one day we arrived in Jerusalem asking, where is the one born king of the Jews? I mean, not only did we represent Rome's most feared rival, even though Rome and Parthia were supposedly at peace in this time, the peace between Rome and Parthia was always very tense, kind of like peace between Russia and the United States. And so we show up in the capital of Israel, asking about a newborn king of the Jews, representing not only Rome's chief rival, but that part of the Parthian Empire that represents the ruling class. For who controlled the Parthian Empire? Magi. The upper chamber of the Parthian legislature, the Senate, was composed entirely of Magi. And it was Magi who had power to choose the king. And so we were not kings in our own country, but we were kingmakers. So you can imagine the interest. Parthians coming into town, perhaps not in the manner that you're accustomed to thinking of us arriving, plodding along on camels. Maybe we arrived in the fashion for which Parthians were famous, thundering into town on horseback. Not only Magi, but our servants and a contingent of soldiers who had been sent for our protection. And we came saying, where is the one born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. A better translation, we saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. I will never forget the night we saw that star. Some of our colleagues were gazing into the night sky as we were known to do. And one of them pointed to the western horizon just a little bit to the south and said, look, what's that? It's a new star. It was a particularly beautiful and brilliant star rising out of the western sky. Now, remember, we believe that the movements of stars could portend great events. And so we wondered what this star might represent. We got out our maps and we figured that it was in the general direction of Judea. Now, you need to know, and historians will tell you this, that there was in those days a general expectation of a great ruler who had come from that part of the world. In fact, the Hebrew people of that time were of the opinion that one of their own would soon rise to rule the habitable earth. And even in the East, in our part of the world, there was a general expectation that at that time, men from Judea would arise who would rule the world. And then someone said, do you remember the Hebrew prophecy? The one that says a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And we said, perhaps this is that star. The star that signals the coming of that new ruler who will come from Judea. We knew we had to check it out for ourselves. Now some will wonder what that star was. Some say, well, it was a conjunction of planets, Jupiter and Venus. Some will say it was a supernova. Others will say it was Halley's Comet passing by. It is of my opinion that what we saw that night from afar was what the shepherds saw up close, the glory of the Lord announcing the birth of Messiah. We had to make preparations for a trip to Jerusalem. For where else would you find a newborn king of the Jews? And so we began to make preparations for that long and arduous journey. It took weeks for us to manage getting the supplies together that we would need for that trip. And when we finally had prepared and were ready for the trip, we set foot to the road, so eager and happy to be on this journey in search of the newborn King of the Jews. But soon the trip became arduous and humdrum. Do you know what it's like to get up day after day after day to do the same thing only to go to bed at night knowing that you do the same thing the next day all over again? Oh, I suppose you do know what that's like. Well, that was us. Our routine was to break camp in the morning, to pack our animals, to climb aboard, in hopes that we would make maybe 10, 15, 20 miles of a more than 1,000-mile journey. We traveled the dusty trails that took us up the Fertile Crescent and then into the Arabian Desert, where the days were hot and the nights were cold, where there was too little water to drink and we had to conserve our food and always, always be on guard against bandits. And we traveled day after day after day, beginning to question our sanity. Was it worth it to come all this way? What if we get there and there is no king? But then one day, we finally saw the city of Jerusalem perched atop Mount Zion, the great temple of Herod rising above the city walls. And we hastened our steps those last few miles, eager to get there, to find the one for whom we were searching. Arriving in town, asking, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose, and we have come to worship him." And everybody looked at us with blank stares, and they shook their heads, and they shrugged, and they walked away. Nobody seemed to know what we were talking about. Can you imagine how devastating that was to us? That it seemed as if our journey had hit a dead end. We couldn't bear the thought of getting back on those animals and making the arduous journey all the way back home with nothing to show for it but miles and miles of wear and tear. And then the most unusual thing happened. Word got to the palace, to King Herod, of our visit, of our inquiry, of our quest. And Herod, of all people, took an interest in what we were doing. Where no one else seemed to show any interest at all, Herod was very curious indeed. Because you see, by this time, Herod was an old man, 70 years old and a paranoid maniac who had ruled for 30 years as King of the Jews, though he wasn't a Jew at all. He was Idumean, a descendant of Esau. And the Jews hated him for that he had connived and bribed his way into that office. In fact, Herod, in an attempt to ingratiate himself with the Jewish people, had married into the royal Jewish family, but then was so threatened by the popularity of the other members of his family that he had them put to death, one after the other, his wife and two of his own sons, in order to save his status as King of the Jews. And now, here we were asking about the birth of a new king, perhaps signaling that one had been born who had a birthright claim to the throne of Israel, someone who would pose a real threat to him. And here are Parthian magi, astrologer priests, in your capital city, asking about the birth of one who is your likely replacement. Do you understand why Herod was threatened? I mean, Herod had had run-ins with Parthians before. His own father had been killed in a Parthian invasion more than 30 years before. 3 years later, Herod himself was forced to flee in another Parthian invasion. In fact, on that occasion, he fled all the way to Rome. And it was in Rome that Caesar Augustus gave him the title King of the Jews, gave him a Roman legion, and said, "Now, go conquer Israel back for us." It took 3 years of fighting and a 5-month siege of Jerusalem, for which the Jewish people never forgave Herod. And now come the Parthians. The idea of a Parthian-sanctioned king of Israel who had a birthright claim to the throne would have been enormously popular with the people. It would have been readily accepted. In fact, it could have portended a new revolution and perhaps would be the precursor to a new Parthian invasion that would be the end of Herod and be very bad for Rome. So no wonder when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Everyone knew that when Herod was disturbed, heads would roll. It was only a question of how many. And so pretty much everybody ducked, except that Herod, worried about our quest, decided to do a little detective work of his own. And so he quietly called for the chief priests and teachers of the law of Israel and inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Can't you imagine it? Herod bringing those scholars of Israel together and saying, I suppose we've all heard about this ridiculous quest of Parthian magi coming inquiring about the birth of the king of the Jews. None of us give any credence to that nonsense, do we? Nonetheless, hypothetically speaking, if such a one were to be born, where do the scriptures say he would be born? In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what is written in the prophets, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea. For out of you will come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. With that, Herod dismissed the chief priests and teachers of the law. You know what always amazes me is how little interest the chief priests and teachers of the law took in our quest. You would think if anyone would be excited at the prospect of the birth of Messiah, it would be the religious leaders of Israel. But they merely quote chapter and verse to Herod and then seemingly go back to their business, what they were doing before. I just can't understand why they weren't interested themselves. Perhaps they were fearful of showing any interest in front of the maniac King Herod, afraid for their lives. But this is an important lesson for all of us. You can become so academic in your approach to the scriptures that you become an expert in Bible trivia, but never let the word impact your heart. If anyone should have been motivated to go to Bethlehem in search of the child, it should have been them. But they chose to remain in darkness. Strangely enough, Herod took more interest in our quest than they did. And having obtained the information he wanted from the chief priests and teachers of the law, he next called for us. And he welcomed us into his court. And we exchanged pleasantries, but then the old man quickly got down to business. And he proposed an exchange of information. He would tell us where we should look for the child if we would tell him the time his star had appeared. We saw no harm in having that exchange of information with the king, and so we told him when the star appeared to us in the east. He told us in turn, then go and search in Bethlehem. Make a careful search for the child. And when you find him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him. It was a strange twist in our journey. We thought we had reached a dead end. And who was the one that put us back on the right track? None other than King Herod himself. And so we found our way to the road that would take us to Bethlehem. Rejoicing that our quest was once back on track, that we had not met a dead end after all, but that there was at least one more place we could look. And as we began the way down the road to Bethlehem, just 6 miles down the road from Jerusalem, the star that we had seen that night appeared to us once again, only seemingly much closer this time, and we rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, believing that this was divine confirmation that our quest was back on track, that God himself was pointing the way. And the star seemed to move ahead of us down the road toward Bethlehem as if it were beckoning us to come to Bethlehem and see. And then it stood over one particular house and shined upon it. We went to the front door and knocked. A young woman opened the door to us, a small boy in her arms. We said to her, "Madam, would you mind telling us when your child was born?" She gave us the date of the boy's birth, and we looked at each other in amazement, for it was the very same night we saw the star appear in the sky. We excitedly told her of the star, of the prophecy, of our arduous journey, of the dead end we had reached in Bethlehem, of the king's assistance and how he had bid us to come here to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem in search of the child. And then we said to her, "Madam, we are of the opinion that your child is destined to become the king of Israel." She got a knowing smile on her face and said, "I am of the same opinion." She opened the door and invited us into her humble home and told us her story of an angel visitation, Gabriel telling her that she would have a child, though still a virgin. She told us of the night the child was born, how she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, how soon after shepherds came by, saying that they had seen a great light in the sky that had shone down around them. My colleagues and I looked at each other, wondering if that light in the sky was the same thing we had seen, but from afar. She told us of the angel speaking to the shepherds and telling them that a Savior had been born in Bethlehem that very day. He is Christ the Lord. He is the one who would reign on the throne of his father David forever. And with that, we were utterly convinced that this was the one for whom we had been looking all these months. And it must have startled Mary a little bit when all of us, Parthian magi astrologer priests, got up and fell to our knees and bowed with our faces to the ground in worship of this child. We got up, went out to our animals and unpacked the gifts that we had carried all that way. We presented him with gold and frankincense and myrrh. I know some will say that we brought gold for a king, frankincense for a god, myrrh for his burial. Well, it's a very nice tradition. But the truth of the matter is, we simply brought gifts from our own country we believed would be fit for a king. Expensive gifts, the best gifts we could bring. Because we believed that no one should ever appear before a king empty-handed. And so we gave him our best. Little did we know that we would be God's provision for that little family, that we had come just in time, for they would need to have funds to be able to flee very soon to Egypt to get away from murderous King Herod. We remembered that King Herod had said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and when you find him, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him." The Lord spoke to us that night in a dream and warned us not to return to Herod, but to return to our country by another route. Tragically, Herod had the information he needed. He knew where to find the child, and we had told him the child's approximate age. More about that next week. But we that day set foot on our return journey A journey just as arduous, just as difficult, but we were carried along with joy by the memory of everything we had seen and heard. Now you may ask me, was it worth it? Was your journey really worth it? And I will tell you, yes, it was worth it. Amen. It was worth every minute, every arduous mile, if only for those few moments that I spent on my knees with my face to the ground before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was one we could not make king, for God had already made him so. Now here is the end of the matter. And I speak not only of my journey, but of yours. I am firmly of the belief that any journey will be worthwhile that eventually leads to Jesus. It may be that your journey has been a lonely one, filled with the pain of rejection. But if you will find your way to Jesus, you will find him to be a friend closer than a brother, one who will never leave you nor forsake you. You may find that your journey through life is quite bewildering. You feel so often like you've hit a dead end. You wonder about the purpose of life, the meaning of it, whether it's even worth it anymore. I'm telling you that if you pack up your questions and take them to Jesus, you will find in him one who will give you purpose in life like you've never known before. It may be that your journey has been into the bondage of addiction. I'm encouraging you, I'm urging you to take your chains and hold them up to Jesus, for he is the one who can set you free. It may be that the journey that you have taken through life is one that is filled with regret and shame and guilt. But if you will find your way to Jesus and confess your sins, you will find that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Amen. I'm telling you, any journey will be worthwhile that eventually leads to Jesus. The wisest thing you could ever do in your life is to seek him out, to bow in worship before him, to offer him the best you have, to give him your very self.